The following material is copyrighted by the Moody Bible Institute. It cannot be duplicated, distributed, or broadcast in part or in full without the express written permission of the Institute. To order additional copies of this recording, please go to www.moodyaudio.com.
Thank you so very much. Let us pray. And now, our gracious and heavenly Father, we pray that it would please you to please let us preach, not for fame, but to the end that someone will be strengthened, someone will believe. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so very much, Mr. President, President Stoll, and staff, and faculty, and members of the Moody Bible Pastors Meeting. It's a joy to return to this pulpit and to be here this time under this new, young, dynamic president. When he walked up to me, he's gotten younger, and I've gotten older, and I grabbed him and let him know that it's a pleasure to be here on this occasion and to see you and to see all of the friends who have come. I have had the privilege of speaking from this podium on a number of occasions, and I do cherish and I'm honored by the privilege of being asked to come, because I know who you are and I know from whence you've come, and you represent a many area of ministry, and God bless you for having me to come. I'm always impressed when preachers gather to study. It's very important that we gather away and study. It reminds me of this Texas evangelist, hotshot evangelist. He was preaching. And so one night, one morning, he woke up with strep throat. And he went to the doctor, and he said to the doctor, "Give me something right quick." He said, "The old devil has hit my throat, and I've got to get it cleared up because I'm preaching each night, and the people are coming, and sinners are repenting. So give me something right quick." So the doctor said, "Fine, let your pants down." He said, wait a minute, what are you planning on? He said, "I plan to give you a shot in your hip." He said, no, sir, don't bother my hip, because I move around when I preach, and I stomp when I preach, and I walk across the stage, so don't bother my hip." And so the doctor said, "All right, roll up your sleeves." He said, "Roll up my sleeves, what you gonna do?" He said, "I'm gonna give you a shot in your arm." No, brother, I hold my Bible with one hand, and I point to sinners with the other hand, and I don't need no lame arm." And the doctor was somewhat frustrated, and he said, "All right," he said, "Preacher, is there any part of you that you don't use when you're preaching?" And he thought, and he said, "Well, if you can shoot me right up here, I've got to get my liquid gas." He said, "I don't ever remember using my head." So it's good to see you here getting ready to go back home using your head. I want to repeat a sermon that I have preached here, and if you've heard it before, listen intensely this time. And I want to also throw that out too to you as preachers, because one of the things that I promised the Lord when I was but 19 years old and wanted a church, and told the Lord, "If you ever give me a church, I will never re-preach the same sermon. I will always dig and come up with a fresh message to my people." And so that worked for about 7 months after I got called. And one Saturday I was exactly at zero. And I couldn't move, and nothing would move, and the Lord wouldn't say nothing, and the people wouldn't say nothing. You know, sometimes if the people would threaten you, you can find a text right quick. But the people were at ease, you know. And so an old sainted preacher by the name of Dr. B.H. Roberts, I would imagine he would have been our Negro Moody. I mean, he was one of the great preachers of our time. Some of you will remember him, Dr. B.H. Roberts. I went over to his office and said, "Come right on in, young fellow. You ready for tomorrow?" I said, "No, sir, that's why I came. I'm completely dry. I don't have a message." He said, "Well, that's all right. Just preach one of those you preached before." And I said, he said, "Go home, clean them up, take all the lies out." He said, "Correct your scriptures that you messed up before." And I said, "Oh, no, no, doc, that's my problem. I promise never to preach the same sermon." He said, "Well, God is wise enough not to hear some of our promises." God is great God. And he said, "And then, by the way, let me tell you, when you preached it the first time, 50% of you folk wasn't there." And he said, "And of the 50% that were there, 25% don't remember it. And of the 25% who remember it, 50% of them don't care. So you're down to 12.5%. Go on and preach." And I've been doing it ever since. I could almost repeat it the next Sunday. They'll come up and say, "Never heard nothing like that before, Pastor." So don't take yourself too serious. When was God at his best? When did the great God reach the height of his greatness? And you theologians, correct me on that. It is obvious that we would say Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when one considers the heavens and the earth and realizes that it all came into being by the command of God, you'd have to say that God was at his best when he created the heavens and the earth. Think of the heavens. I think it's Abraham Lincoln says that he could well understand a man looking down on the earth not believing, but he can't understand anyone who looks into the heavens and don't believe. The heavens, worlds without ends, the heavens, stars undiscovered, the heavens, the planets, the sky, flying at 40,000 feet in the sky and looking out across the vastness of the heaven and looking upwards, and there is more and more and more, and traveling by light distance for thousands of years, you never arrive at the end of the heavens, because at the end of the heavens keep coming at you. And so God had to be at his best when he made the heavens. And then when one looks at the earth in all of its beauty and its resources and how it's so magnificently put together and how it comes forth in such perfect order, how the winters come and how the spring comes and how the summer comes and how the fall comes and how the beauty of the earth. Someone has said, I think it was, I forget his name now. He said that God made the East Coast and gave it to the snow. He made the South and gave it to the cotton. He made the Midwest and gave it to the wheat. He made Texas and gave it to the cows. He made California and decided to live there. California, with all of its beauty, What breathtaking beauty as you drive down Carmel and the other areas of the coastline, and then as you go on up towards Nevada and Oregon and other places and see those huge trees through whose roots you can drive. And then you come back down through the Napa Valley and see the grapes and the oranges and the fruit and the vegetables and all. And then you come to the snow caps between the Los Angeles and Santa Barbara and the other places. You'd have to say God was at his best when he made the earth, and he was particularly sharp when he made California. Even now, as he has fixed it, where every now and then, as Mama says, he groans in his spirit, and we call it an earthquake. He was at his best, even in earthquakes, in California. And then you leave California, and you come through that picturesque part of the world called Arizona, New Mexico, and that wonderland of West Texas. Jump up to the Pikes Peak and all of the other tall mountains as seen or as typified in Colorado, and all through the swamplands of Louisiana and to the beauty of Florida and all up the coast, coming on up toward Chicago and leaping over into New Jersey, that after you leave Newark and Jersey City, that beautiful homeland. And then go on up into the picturesque parts of New England, past my daughter's home in Connecticut, and go on up as far as you want to go, even to Banga Banga. You've got to say that he was at his best when he made the earth. And though we don't believe it, leave the United States. And there's some beauty even when you leave here. Now, it's hard to find, but it's out there. The Alps, and all of the picturesque places of the world in Africa and the third worlds. God had to be at his best when he made the heavens and the earth. No. Methink not. Methink God was at his best not in Genesis 1:1, but in Genesis 1:27. When it said, and God made man and woman. I'm impressed with the earth, I'm impressed with the heavens. But there is nothing made so uniquely as man himself. And I don't believe it. He was made like unto James Weldon's Johnson's poem, and God was lonely. That's not language describing our God. Why would God be lonely when all of the heavens glorify him daily? And the angels bow down and say, holy, holy, all the time, holy. I remember as a student preacher, I asked one of my mentors, Dr. McCardell, why the angels bow and say holy and then come up again and bow and say holy. I said, don't they get tired? You know, just holy. And McCardell said, no, for two reasons. Number one, they don't have earthly bodies. They have heavenly bodies and they don't get tired. And that's something to look forward to when we all get to heaven. And he said the second thing is they're not bowing out of duty. They are bowing, reacting to something God has done. And they bow, they see something and they bow and pay homage to him by saying, holy. And by the time they get their head back up and look at him again, he has done something else. And they bow again and say, holy. And by the time they get their head back up, he's such a great God, he has revealed something else to them. And they say, holy. He is a great God. I'm hunting for a witness. And that ain't hard to understand, because even as human beings, he does something different all the time. He woke me up this morning. Holy! He let me dress myself. Holy! He let me get here without getting hit. Holy! And even when I go to bed tonight, there'll be something he'll do. Just before I close my eyes, I'll say, Holy, Lord God Almighty. So he wasn't lonely. And then James Weldon Johnson said, he sat down beside the banks of a river and he thought and thought and thought. He didn't do that. Where would a thought come from to God? God is the creator of thoughts. Whoever could send God a thought is God. So he didn't think it and try to figure it out. He just made man. Already thought out, already planned out before the foundation of the earth, of the world. He just revealed it and said, let it be so. And look at man. Man with the ability to love and to be loved. Man with compassion and thought. Man with excellence and drive. Man able to reach the moon at a single bound. Man who controls and moves and motivates one another and build great cities. And God made man. Man, a Moody who would build such an institution as this, that the city planning department has to restrict its growth. Man. Man who can preach so like W.A. Criswell until when he describes the chandeliers, everybody wants to swing on one. Man. And God made man. And me think that that was God at his best. No, I think not. Some would say that the deliverance of Israel, that long journey, both into Egypt and out of Egypt and on down to the promised land, pictures God at his best. God saying to Moses out of a burning bush, get up and go down and confront Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And God causing a stick to turn into a snake. And God causing frogs to sleep at night in the bed of Pharaoh. And God causing lice to be more plentiful than there are grains of sand in Egypt. That was God at his best. And God warning Pharaoh over and over, let my people go. And Pharaoh refusing, and God causing a death angel to ride through at night and kill all of the firstborn. That was God at his best. And those several million people loaded up and marching out of Egypt and being stopped at the Red Sea, and God flip-flopping the sun to slow down the march of the enemy. And God telling water to congeal and move back and ground to be dry and marched an army of people across and then let it flop and Pharaoh's army got drowned. He had to be at his best. He had to be at his best when he heard them say, we are thirsty. And water came forth out of a dry rock. And when he heard them say, we are hungry, and manna came from heaven's kitchen, he had to be at his best. And when they complained that we need more than bread, and when he cooked quail in Hebron, floated them down on clouds, he had to be at his best. And when serpents started biting in the wilderness, and instead of penicillin and instead of other medicine, he just made another serpent out of brass and raised it up on a pole and said, look and live. And as many who looked lived, he had to be at his best. Confronting their enemies over and over again. And yet he marched them over them and across them and marched them 40 years in the wilderness without wearing out a piece of clothes. He had to be at his best. And then marched him on into the promised land by walking around the walls of Jericho. And at a shout, the walls came falling down. There can be no better display of the greatness of our God, say as many, than the deliverance of Israel. Methink not. He was mighty good, but he wasn't at his best. And then we rush, mainly because of that clock up there. We rush to that passage of scripture that tells us when God was at his best. And that John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave not one of his sons, as the University of Chicago now says, but his only son. When I was in school, only meant one. He didn't have no bunch of them. There are those who are preaching now who have gone to seminaries, and rather than coming to Moody, they have gone to seminaries who says that God had son Buddha and son Confucius and son Jesus. Jesus just being the best of his sons. No, Jesus was his only son. All the rest of us are children through adoption. And I'm glad I've been adopted into the very family of God, but he had only one begotten son, and he did what I could have never done. He looked at fallen man and agreed to give his son as a substitute for the whole. I have a son, and I know about the fallenness of man. But I could never give my son willingly for nobody. We're too close. He's too great a boy. Just started preaching last year and brought him on staff this month. What a joy it is to be in one office, pushing the button, saying, "Would you come in here, son?" What a joy. He's a Baptist-Pentecostal. Called me out of town last Sunday and just danced all over the pulpit. He's a Baptist-Pentecostal. Well, let him dance. God bless him. I wouldn't give him for you. You just have to go to hell. I wouldn't give him for you. I don't have it. I don't know what it was. I don't know what it takes. But I can tell you now, I wouldn't do it. And especially I wouldn't do it in the manner in which he did it. Maybe for Billy Graham, I would consider letting him suffer a little bit. Maybe for his mother, who went to glory 5 years ago. I'm remarried now. This is my 9th week. I never referred to my former wife as my ex-wife. She's not my ex. She's still my first wife. She's in heaven and the other one is on earth. That's far enough between. If Solomon had 300, I can have 2. For his mother, he may have thought about giving his life, but I wouldn't have given it. I don't have it. I don't have what God had. So he must have been at his best when he took a look at his only begotten son. Only begotten son. When he took a look at the glory and the Shekinah of all heaven. When he took a look at one who knew no sin. When he took a look at one who had no faults. And not for Billy Graham, not for his mother, not for some outstanding citizen, but the whole earth was skid row. And the least of the disease was AIDS. Sin was the greatest disease. And for skid row, he gave his only begotten son. That had to be the great moment in the history of God, dying for me. How can it be? We just sang it. That my God, thou shouldst die for me. No. No, no. He hadn't reached his greatest yet. He still got more he can do that we have not seen yet. Let's search a little further. Let's look at what he did in Christ, for God was in Christ. Let's watch him. Let's watch him. Let's even watch his birth. Never a one born like him. Born in a stable and laid in a manger. I wouldn't have come that way. If I were God, my God, you all would know who I was. My God, I would have a golden stairwell from earth to glory. And I'd have angels on every tier singing, holy, holy. And I'd have trumpets blasting like this on every stairwell. World would know who I am. And yet, he slipped in here in the womb of a virgin and laid in a manger. And P.S. Wilkerson says, and y'all lay it on him, but Dr. P.S. Wilkerson, one of the great preachers of Texas who's now in glory, says that when the angels sang, it was a rebellion in heaven. He said because they couldn't take it. Even the idea of Christ leaving glory, leaving heaven, upset them. But then when they saw the preciousness of heaven slipping into the womb of a woman gestating for 9 months and coming out saying yes ma'am and no ma'am, and when they saw man lay him in a manger and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, what we heard was a rebellion. Since nobody on earth wasn't saying nothing, the angels broke loose and said glory to God in the highest. Look at him, look at him, look at him, not only in his birth, but look at him in his life. Never a man lived like him. Look at him in his miracles. Look at him changing water to wine at a blush. Look at him being baptized in Jordan, and the Trinity gathers together on earth for the first time since earth was created. Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, Jesus in the water, and the voice of God speaking, this is my son. Look at him in his miracles as he feeds the 5,000, as he walks up to a funeral procession and stops it and returns the dead back to the house from whence it came. Watch him and look at him. Look at him as he multiplies fish and loaves and feeds 5,000. Look at him as he spit upon eyes and the blind see and the lame walk. Jesus' earthly life was God at his best? No. No, no. We have to press for more than that. And so we go to Calvary. I said we go to Calvary. Negro preacher hadn't preached until he goes to Calvary. Y'all are preaching on financial plans and economic development, but you better take them to Calvary. Because it was out there on Calvary. I wished I could demonstrate it. Come here. Come here, all of you. Come here, let me show you. It was out there on Calvary that the Son of God said, here are the sins of the unborn. Here are the sins of the living. Here are the sins of the unborn. And when he got them all on him, he cried out, my God, my God. And it was there that we saw the S-U-N go out, because the S-O-N was dying. It was there that your sins and my sins, not in part, but the whole, were paid. And that had to be that moment, that day, that time when Jesus dropped his head and died. It had to be God at his best. For what could be more than him dying on the cross? No. We have to push further, because we have had tracks to lead into the graveyard before. Abraham's tracks leads into the graveyard. Mama's tracks leads into the graveyard. We have to have something better than that. We've got to have somebody whose tracks are on the other side of the grave. So God at his best was not on Friday. It was early Sunday morning. I ought to have a witness there. Even the Presbyterians ought to say something right there. It was early Sunday morning that he conquered both death, hell, and the grave. That he got up with all power in his hands. That he led the captives free. That while between Friday and Sunday, he translocated paradise from the bosom of the earth to the presence of God. So that those who die now do not sleep in the earth, but have already seen his face. It was that great resurrection moment that we see God at his best. No. We have to go further. Because all of this thus far is too great for me. I can't fathom it. It's too high. I cannot conceive of it. I believe it. But it's too great for me to understand. He'll have to explain all of this. How one could substitute for the whole. Let's go to John over there in that 21st chapter and 15th verse and see if we can find him at his best. And guess what he's doing? He's talking to Peter. Cussing, denying Peter after the resurrection. And because I'm human in my thought, I know what he's doing. He is really laying Peter out. Because I'm human in my evaluation, he's sending Peter to hell. Because Peter messed up. He not only denied, but he emphatically denied it. With a swearing word. And this holy Christ in my mind, who has now conquered both death, hell, and the grave, is now risen. And he is really letting Peter have it. So let's just slip in on and hear him sentence Peter to hell. And yet I hear him say, lovest thou me, Peter? God extending grace and mercy to somebody worse than me. That's him at his best. Creating the heavens and the earth, that's outstanding, but I can't relate to that. Creating all that there is, that's great, I can't relate to it. Opening the Red Seas, that's good, I can't relate to it. But when I hear him talking to another backslider, restoring him to the faith and the grace, I can relate to that. I see hope in that. And so God was at his best when he talked to Peter. No. As a matter of fact, to be very frank with you, when God was at his best, ain't even in the Bible. Not even in the Bible. God was at his best one Thursday morning. And it wasn't even in Jerusalem. It was in Sweet Home, 14 miles out from Seguin, 39 miles out from San Antonio, Texas, when a little boy, 11 years old, fell down in the middle of a country road and said, "Save me, Lord Jesus." And this great big God came all the way to Sweet Home and got in the heart of a poor, wretched little boy and saved him. And now safe am I. That's when God was at his best. To me, it was Texas. Where was it to you? Where was it to you? Where did he hear you cry? Where did he save your soul? Where did heaven come down and glory shined all around? And the great thing about it is he's repeating it every day, every morning. He's not making another sun, but he's saving another sinner. He's not making another earth, but he's saving another backslider. That's God at his best. At his best, saving, delivering. God at his best. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the sun in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, that was the miracle of love and grace.